1994, a new initiative called Messy Church came into existence and quickly grew in popularity among churches. The idea was that local churches in the UK would hold a monthly service prioritising unchurched families. A typical format included singing songs, games, arts and crafts, a meal, and a simple gospel presentation. The idea was very much to make church more accessible to both young children and adults with special educational needs. And the trademark of the Messy Church organisation claims that it's church, but not as you know it. Now, I'm not saying any of this to give a critique of the Messy Church initiative. You can think what you like about Messy Church, and whatever you do think about it, I think its name is a perfect description of the church in Corinth, a messy church. The Corinthians, they had only been established for about 5 years since Paul's first visit to the city, a wealthy city, a city that had plenty of trade flowing through it, having two of its own harbours, and an ingenious way of delivering ships over the land from one sea to another. It was a city that was multicultural, a city that was filled with temples and religion and culture all around. Now, for clarity, Paul's first visit did not happen in 50 BC, like I said last week, but in AD. You'll have to forgive me. My dates do get mixed up every now and again. It's very easy to make a slip of the tongue when you're standing up and speaking to you lot. And I want to thank the one person who actually let me know what I said. But now, in about AD 55, Paul has received news from the household of Chloe that all was not well. Since Paul's departure, quarrels had broken out within the church, and factions had arisen. You see, they were forming factions around particular personalities about whom they were all arguing and disputing with one another about who was the best. The church in Corinth had become a messy church in every sense of the phrase, and this was not good. Tragically, there are still many churches today which are divided by similar frictions and factions. No church is immune. So what is it that can heal the divisions of a messy church like this one? Some people might have suggested from the floor of the congregation that all they need is a pastor to come in and resolve their many issues. And of course, I agree that the appointment and recognition of a pastor is a blessing and a safeguard for the church in many various ways. But a divided church like this one does not need another personality, particularly a single personality, to come in just for another faction to be formed around him. Now, according to Paul, the only antidote for a divided church like the one in Corinth is that the gospel be preached. So in this sermon, we're going to think about this message that Paul had. And we're going to see three things. We're going to see what we should preach, how we should preach, and why we should preach. Because I hope you realise, particularly if you're a member of this church, that the preaching of God's word is not merely the responsibility of the one preaching, but it is also the responsibility of you as a congregation. That we as a church are to safeguard the doctrine that we believe, the doctrines that we believe, the gospel that we have been entrusted with. So the preaching that happens in this pulpit is not merely the responsibility of the preacher, but the entire congregation. And so we're going to think about this, and it is relevant for every one of us, what we should preach, how we should preach, and why we should preach. So let's firstly think about what we should preach in verses 18 to 25. As we saw last time, the city of Corinth was a melting pot of cults, religions, and philosophies. And the consequence of this was that the inhabitants of the city valued wise and powerful oratory. They loved a speaker who could speak very eloquently and without stuttering, unlike this preacher here. But Paul has explained, when he came to Corinth, he didn't come with impressive words of eloquence. In fact, he wasn't sent to Corinth to impress anyone with his oratory skill. Just look back at verse 17 that was part of our text last week in chapter 1. He says, For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. No, Paul wasn't in the city in order to boost his own agenda of personality, his own popularity, his own reputation. Paul wasn't there to be admired. Paul had been sent to preach by Christ words that often looked unimpressive to those who heard him. And what was his message? He describes his message as being the word of the cross. Verse 18 of chapter 1, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. And not only the word of the cross, but it is Christ crucified. Verse 23, he says, but we preach Christ crucified. And then look down at chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul writes, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is the gospel in a nutshell. Christ crucified. That was Paul's message. A man hanging on a Roman cross outside the city of Jerusalem, some 2,000 years ago. That is the gospel. That is the word of the cross. That is what we are to preach. But we see a few more things about this message. It was an offensive message. As his custom was, when the Apostle Paul arrived in the city of Corinth, he found a synagogue where he began with those of a similar background to himself. You remember, Paul was a Jewish man. He was trained as a Pharisee under Gamaliel, a renowned teacher, rabbi. And Paul was converted on the road to Damascus after seeking to hunt down Christians and throw them in prison after the martyrdom of Stephen, which Paul consented to and was instrumental in taking part in. And yet this dramatic change, wherever he went, he had this burden to preach this message of Christ crucified to those who were his own countrymen, to those who were like him. And so the synagogue was the first place Paul started in Corinth, with those he could relate to, those he understood, those he knew best. And there he sought to persuade them that this Jesus was not simply a man who performed some miracles and came to a tragic end, but this Jesus was the Messiah that they had all been waiting for as promised by their prophets in the scriptures. But how did they respond? They rejected his message. Because when the Apostle Paul, he came to them giving them no miraculous sign to confirm his message. The only sign they received was a man hanging on a cross in weakness. This is why Paul says, verse 22 of chapter 1, for Jews demand signs. And to them, verse 23, it is a stumbling block. It's an offense It was an offence to many of them. He was thrown out of the synagogue. We preach Christ crucified, an offensive message. We preach Christ crucified, a foolish message. Because once Paul left the synagogue and turned his attention to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, leaving the synagogue to go to another man's house where he stayed and taught anyone who wanted to hear, the inhabitants of Corinth were used to hearing sophisticated oratory. They were used to hearing ideas from philosophers. They loved to hear the debaters of their age. If they lived today, they would be watching every debate that they could get on YouTube between the big sort of apologists of their day. They would be listening to podcasts on philosophy and of new ideas. And as far as they could see, when listening to this man, this Jewish man, traveling around, there was nothing sophisticated in his speech that appealed to them. There was nothing wise that he said that they were blown away with. All he had to offer them was a weak man hanging out in agony, dying a shameful death. It was a foolish message. So foolish, one of the earliest paintings that we have, or graffiti that we have, is ancient graffiti. Many of you have heard me say about this before, is a picture of a man hanging on a cross with a donkey's head. And down below, at the foot of the cross, is a Greek man prostrate on the floor before him. Underneath the picture is the writing, Alex Minos worships his God. A man with a donkey's head dying a slave's death. It was foolish. Utter foolishness to them. That's what Paul says in verse 22 again. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. Verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. Utter ridiculousness, they said. But that's Paul's message. And not only that, Paul does say that the message of Christ crucified, the word of the cross, is ultimately a powerful message. Because from both groups of people, both Jewish people and Gentile people, there are those who believed in Jesus as their own Savior, who heard the message of Paul and saw a power within it that was able to rescue them from the day of judgment that is coming. And they neither saw it as offensive, nor as foolish, but they saw here as something where there was life, true life to be found, transforming power that would change their lives forevermore. And they received this message, and they received Christ into their lives for the forgiveness of sins. And so while this gospel separated them from others in their community, it distinguished them from those who found it offensive and foolish. It distinguished them from others. It separated them from those who they formerly associated with. It joined them. It united them to the believing Jew and the believing Gentile, two groups of people who, in that culture at that time, didn't tend to mix. It was a powerful message, powerful to call people out of the world and into God's grace and presence and into the life of God and the life of Christ. And it was a message that was able to then unite the people of God together as one body. Yes, it was an offensive message. Yes, it was a foolish message, but it was a powerful message. And it still is a powerful message today. But we have to recognize that whenever we preach the gospel today, whenever Christ crucified is preached, it is like we are drawing a line in the sand. On the one side, there stands those who think this message is nothing more than offensive and foolish. On the other side of the line stand those who receive the gospel as God's power for salvation. Don't be surprised when we see the same reactions happening today. There will be those who are offended by the message of Christ crucified, and there will be those who think it's foolish. But here's the point. While the gospel creates a division in our society, even among our relationships, remember Jesus said that he did not come to bring peace, but actually division. Bringing division between father and son, mother and daughter, sister and brother. They're going to stand on two different sides of the line. Some of you understand this from your own families. You're going to stand on two sides of the line. The line on one side is you who says, I've experienced the power of God in my life to change me. And on the other side of the line, there are family members, there are friends, there are loved ones, there are colleagues at work, there are neighbours who say, it's stupid what you believe. They might say it more politely, but that's essentially what they say. And yet, while it does that, there is a union that it brings, where it brings us together. The preaching of the cross brings believers together. That's why the church in Corinth needed to hear Christ crucified. That's why we need to remember the cross. Whenever we are tempted to divide over our differences, and there are plenty of differences between each one of us, we must keep Christ crucified the center of our teaching in this church if we want to see unity maintained. Because it's at the cross where all personal, all cultural, and all social differences are completely abolished. Think how hard it was for the Jew, who was strict in the type of clothing they wore, in the type of food they ate, in the type of places they went and people they associated with, to come into the building and sit next to a Gentile who didn't care what he wore, who didn't care what he ate, and had taken part in things that the Jew found absolutely abominable. And yet Paul says, I became all things to all men. A Pharisee, willing to stoop, willing to put off his cultural preferences, willing to put off some of the things that he knew would be a barrier to the gospel in order to reach, thank you, sister, to reach those unlike him. When we go to the cross, all of our personal preferences, all of our differences go to die. What we should preach, we preach Christ crucified and nothing else. He is center. But secondly, and the next two points I'm hoping will be briefer, let's think about how we should preach. And here we're going to jump down to chapter 2 in verses 1 to 5. Do you have your favourite preacher? I imagine you do. It's okay if it's not me, by the way. We all have our favourite preachers. I'm not even my own favourite preacher. We have our own favourite preachers that we prefer to hear over and above every other. Perhaps your favourite preacher gives the best illustrations that give light into the point he's making. Or perhaps your favourite preacher makes application that seems very relevant to your life. They just know how to hone in on particular areas and aspects. Well, the Corinthians had their favourite preachers, but the reality is, Paul wants them to know they were too easily impressed. Because they took this whole having your own favourite preacher to the extreme. They were willing to die on the hill of their favourite preacher at the expense of church unity. And so what was Paul's preaching like when he arrived in Corinth? Well, he tells us himself. Paul was a simple preacher. A simple preacher. That's what he confesses in verse 1 and verse 2. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. You see, he can confess quite happily that he wasn't as eloquent as other preachers. There was nothing even in the way he presented his material that would have led you to call him an engaging preacher. Well, look what he says. He says it himself in verse 4. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom. That doesn't mean he didn't seek to persuade. It doesn't mean he didn't seek to arrange his material in a way that could be understood. But the problem was for the Corinthians was, well, just Paul's just too plain. Paul's just too simple. He's not particularly easy on the ears. But Paul had no interest in being like that. And I'm sure, if I'm honest with you, looking at Paul's writings at least, Paul probably could have employed his educational skills that he had learned in Jerusalem under Gamaliel. And he could have employed even what may have been some natural powers of persuasion that he had in order to win people. But such an approach would merely be artificial. Because such an approach for Paul, particularly in Corinth, would only help to create superficial Christians who are more concerned with style than they are with substance. He was a simple preacher, according to his own words. That's how he had presented himself to the people in Corinth. And he was a fearful preacher. I know, sometimes we get the impression that Paul was some kind of Superman. I've said this last week. I think that's a romantic view of Paul. And it's an unrealistic one and a non-historical one. Paul confesses while being in Corinth, he didn't appear full of confidence. He didn't have a stage presence. He appeared weak, fearful, even timid, to the point of trembling. It was during his visit in the city that Jesus even appeared to him one night, standing by him in order to encourage him to keep on going and not to run away and abandon his mission. For a people used to hearing orators who were self-confident, it was essential in the wisdom of God that they heard the gospel preached by someone who wasn't. Why? Well, because his lack of self-reliance taught the believers in Corinth not to put their trust in the wisdom of men, but to put their trust in the power of God. I remember one of the trainees of the Open Air Mission preaching the gospel in Luton some years ago. And I had the opportunity to join for the day and to hear him preach. It was one of his first times preaching. He was a very withdrawn, shy young man. He was not someone who was naturally outgoing. And you could see him shaking as he stood up to preach. And he began to speak, and his vocal cords you could hear, even without a trained ear, you could hear his vocal cords were fighting him because he was so nervous he could barely speak. And he pushed through. And people stopped to listen to that young man preaching Christ crucified. And people took gospels afterwards. And I don't mind telling you, I was brought to tears watching. Not because I was impressed with his courage and his persistence, but because there was a demonstration of the power of the Spirit of God as this weak, timid young man was preaching, and by the world standard, preaching pretty hopelessly, and yet people wanted to know what he was saying. We need to be very careful not to choose our favourite preachers based on a particular style or even their personality. We need to understand such preferences are not demonstrative of spiritual maturity within us, but actually they're demonstrative of spiritual immaturity. I'm hesitant to say it because I know it will ruffle some feathers. But I do remember a time when, during the interregnum period in this church, when we had preachers who preached every week. We didn't have a pastor. And with great sadness, there were people within this church who wouldn't come certain weeks because certain preachers were preaching. That's not a sign of spiritual maturity. That's actually a sign of spiritual immaturity. The spiritually mature Christian can listen to a preacher who is young, inexperienced, not very engaging, and they will still find something in that sermon in which they are built up in their faith. That's spiritual maturity. And I tell you, I would rather have someone preach from this pulpit who has more character than they do charisma, who makes more of Christ than they do themselves. I would rather have someone who everyone else feels is completely boring than someone who doesn't preach Christ crucified. And if you're spiritually mature, you will too. That's how we should preach. But then finally, let's think about why we should preach. And this, we want to return to chapter 1 and verse 26 to 31. Now, there does seem to be in our society, as we've spoken about at recent prayer meetings, something of a positive shift in cultural attitudes to the church today, particularly among young adults. But it is still true that we live in a community that has largely disconnected from what we would call traditional Christianity. And along with this, there continues to be a negative attitude toward preaching inside and outside of the church. I don't mean when we go and preach outside of the church. I mean there is a negative attitude towards preaching from within and from without the church. For instance, among the unchurched, you may detect a disdain for those people who come across as preachy. I don't want to be preached to. Or that person's standing on their pedestal again. I like him. He's not preachy. We hear that all the time, and if you don't, then just watch your telly this week. I'm sure you'll hear it in some way. But that's outside the church. What about inside the church? Well, at the risk of ruffling more feathers, among the church you will find negative attitudes towards preaching in this: a diminished desire for lengthier sermons. A diminished desire for multiple services. Isn't one a week enough? I was in the shop yesterday and a lady summed it up very well in a completely different context about something completely different. Let me just put this in. She was buying some bookmarks and I had said that all the bookmarks there were 25 pence, and then I realised they weren't all 25 pence. Some were 99 pence. And so I said, "Oh, this is 99 pence, it's not 25%, 25 pence. I'm very sorry about that. I was too eager to sell the bookmarks to you." And she said, "Oh, that's fine. I'm sure it cost more for Christ to save me." Do you get what I'm saying? So why shouldn't we give up putting preaching at the centre of everything we seek to do? Steve, why don't you just shorten your sermons to 15, 20 minutes? Thankfully, none of you have ever asked me that. In fact, some of you have asked me to go longer, just saying. No, actually, we shouldn't give up putting preaching, Christ-centred preaching, at the middle of everything we do, because for two reasons. Because it demonstrates the wisdom of God. Look at verse 26. "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Paul tells us, think about what you were like before trusting in Jesus. According to the world standards, not many of you were very wise, not many of you were very strong, not many of you had a noble heritage. In fact, many of you were considered to be nothing of any consequence by the world. And yet, by believing the gospel, you have received something that the wisest man, by his sheer intellect, by the whatever level of education he has attained, that he has never been able to get hold of. And what is that? Christ. Christ who came down and came to us. Christ who comes to us whenever the gospel is preached. Christ who is received by faith, and when you receive him, you have wisdom from God. You have righteousness. He clothes us in his righteousness. It's not our own righteousness that makes us acceptable to God, but it is to receive the righteousness of Christ, so that God no longer looks at us as we deserve to be looked at in our sins and ready for judgment, but he looks at us as though we have done nothing wrong in his sight. He looks at us as he looks at his son Jesus. And not only has Christ become righteousness for us, he's become sanctification for us. We are in Christ. We are hidden in him. We are set apart from the world that is headed for destruction. And we are in him, heading for a kingdom that lasts forever. And we have redemption. He is our redemption. Purchased with his own blood, belonging to him, no longer slaves of sin, but now servants of the Most High God in Christ. Here is the God's wisdom. This is why we need preaching. And not only does preaching demonstrate the wisdom of God, it demonstrates the power of God. Because Paul also wants them to consider how they came to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't by their intellectual capacity. It wasn't by the strength of their will. It wasn't by the privileged position they were born into. They believed in God because God had chosen them before the foundation of the world to belong to him. And he determined that those he had chosen through no merit of their own, but completely unconditional, he would call to himself through his son as the gospel is preached. The gospel is shows the wisdom and the power of God in that it is the means that God has ordained in which sinners, when they hear about Christ crucified, will be called to faith in Jesus and brought to salvation. So that no one who puts their trust in Christ, who receives Christ, can boast that they saved themselves. In other words, I'm saying God, salvation is God's initiative and God's achievement through this weak and despised means of the preaching of the cross. Just look around this room. I'm sorry, but not many of us were wise, according to the world standard. Not many of us were particularly powerful. Not many of us can boast a noble heritage. We were saved according to the wisdom and the power of God, through the word of the cross being shared with us. And because it's what united us in the beginning, it's a thing that will continue to unite us in the future. So let's never shrink back from keeping preaching as a priority in the life of Dunstable Baptist Church. Because not only is it the primary means God uses in which he calls sinners to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, but it's one of the main means God uses in which he unites his people. We are united at the foot of the cross as we gather and hear the preaching of it. So what can bring healing to a messy church? It's the same thing that brings healing to messy lives. The power and the wisdom of God through the preaching of the cross. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Amen.